scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Well, my son's paying attention. Are you? Good morning, brother. Certainly is great to be here to sing those songs of praise and to think about what they mean. Certainly thinking about heaven and what it's going to be like. I always think about when we meet together, it's a lot like a family reunion where we're waiting until we get to heaven to see one another for eternity. So it certainly is a great thing to be able to sing these songs together. I'm changing my subject. We're still on some lessons of Jesus, but I've kind of switched here to some other lessons that he taught other than parables, because it's important that we understand all these great lessons that Jesus taught, because in fact, some writers, and I believe it was Wayne Jackson, actually wrote a book called The Great Master Teacher. And so it goes through talking about how Jesus was the greatest teacher to ever live because of how he handled people and how he was willing to go to them, regardless of their background, and try to be willing to teach the truth to them. And certainly, our Lord is that example for all of us. We need to look to Him for that person to be able to teach the truth to. The scripture reading is kind of give you some insight into what this lesson will be about. And in fact, in that particular passage, and one that I want to look at here with that, is the idea of judging. Is it wrong to judge somebody for what they've done if it is wrong? Is it wrong to judge a family member who's living unfaithfully? Is it wrong to judge someone when I know them to not have obeyed the gospel? Is it wrong for me to say that they're going to hell? Now, would we say that to them directly, that they're going to hell? No, but we understand the principle there that if they persist in disobedience to God and we know they haven't been baptized for the remission of their sins, we can all confirm and say, yes, this person's going to hell if they continue on that path. That's an important thing to think about. And when I thought about this lesson, I couldn't help but turn to John 8 and think about what's said there by John as we get the account of Jesus there. And it's in the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. Jesus arises early in the morning and he goes to the temple, as was one of his customs. And in the temple, he begins to teach the people there. And again, as his tradition, he had sat down because that was traditional for the teachers at that time to do when they were teaching. And he sat down and began to teach. And wouldn't you know, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are accusing him of all these things and trying to test him to make sure that he is speaking truth. And in this particular account, these scribes and Pharisees actually bring to Jesus a woman that is supposedly had been caught in adultery. I say supposedly because in that verse it does say that the woman was caught in adultery, but we actually don't know if she actually did commit adultery based upon the entire context here. Because here we have a person under the old law, under the Jewish law, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and you go back to Deuteronomy 22, what we have for there is a law put in place by God that if this was the case, if an adulterer was caught, the law stated that there had to be two or three witnesses, and not only that, but both the man and the woman who were caught in the adulterous act were to be brought before the court, not Jesus, before the court of the Jews. And then the witnesses would come forth, and if it was the case that they cheated, they would be stoned. And the first one to cast the stone would be the eyewitnesses, the one that actually caught them. That's actually what the Old Testament teaches. But in this account, what we have in the context here is a bunch of scribes and Pharisees who are not looking to accuse this person of committing error. They're not looking to actually charge her with committing adultery. They're not even looking at the fact to try to stone her to kill her for committing this act. That's not what they're doing. In verse 6 it says this, they said what? Testing him. That's why they came to him. They had no regard for following their law. They had no regard for the entire process. And in fact, when we go back to the old law, they weren't even following the process. Because they were supposed to take this woman and the man, which is not in this account, by the way, to the courts. And so often what is quoted is verse 7. Haven't you heard this one before, brethren? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Haven't we heard that over the years a lot? The idea, don't judge me. Don't judge me for what I do because you're imperfect and you have sin in your life, so you can't judge me because you have sin in your life. Have we heard that enough? I've heard it enough. In fact, one of the actual examples I have is not in person. I stupidly joined this Facebook group that was primarily made of preachers. Preachers I know, some of them, but New Testament Christians. And on this group, there would be questions thrown out that were essentially pretty much trying to create debates, I think, more than anything. But it initially got started to try to help people understand what the truth is. And I understand the good that was supposed to come from it. But then people started inviting like their friends who were not New Testament Christians to this thing. And the subject, of course, of judgment came up. And Matthew chapter 7 was quoted, do not judge that you be not judged. And then if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. And they started misquoting Jesus over and over again. And I told one of the people on there, you know, if you go into the Greek and you look at John 7:24, Jesus commands us that we have to judge with righteous judgment. And the guy said, you'll do anything and dig up anything to try to prove your answer right. That's what the guy told me. And he called me something else, and I said, wait a minute here. You said not to judge, and you just call me by this name and call me this. Aren't you judging? And you don't even know me. And by the way, when I'm looking at the Greek, I'm digging deeper to see what God has revealed in His Word, not to try to prove a point. But we've all probably experienced that, haven't we? Maybe someone who said that. And maybe more so with the younger crowd, I don't know. But we get this idea that because I'm imperfect and I'm with sin, that I can't judge anyone. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. In fact, when you begin to think about it, we need to back up and say, is judging sinful? Is judging someone based upon what they're doing sinful? And the answer is no. Why do I know that? Because our God judges, doesn't He? It's in His nature to judge. And God does not practice wickedness. So the fact that He judges means that it's okay to judge. But Jesse, God's perfect. He's perfect, right? He can judge. He's perfect. That doesn't change the fact that we have the responsibility to judge. And the whole point of what I'm trying to make out there is it's not a sin to judge somebody if we do it properly. If it were a sin, and the whole concept today that we have of judging is it's just wrong and sinful to do. Well, if that's the case, then you might as well say Jesus sinned and God sinned because they're going to judge every one of us at the end, aren't they? But that's not the case. That's not what my Bible says. And so when we come to passages like John 8, verse 7, and we see Jesus say, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her at first. He's not trying to say that we shouldn't judge one another because as humans we are imperfect and can't make the right judgment. What he's pointing out is the whole system and how this led up to this situation was wrong. They were not obeying the law at all. They were hypocrites. They were trying to say, we're going to stone her because the law said this, but I'm not going to follow the law right here. You see the contradiction? And then he goes on to say in verse 11, which is also the favorite in this passage, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, why didn't Jesus condemn her? Because she wasn't taken to court. The man in the situation, if she did commit adultery, wasn't taken to court. You see, he didn't condemn her. The word condemn there, when the word judge is being translated, by the way, the word condemn has to do with human courts and if I'm found guilty or innocent. And so what he's saying there is she's not condemned. She's not found guilty according to the old law because you guys just messed this whole thing up. You didn't do it like the law said. And you don't have two witnesses or three to prove that both the man and the woman did this. You know what Jesus would have did had they followed this properly? He would have been one of the ones able to throw the stone. I don't think we understand that. He had to obey the law perfectly, didn't he? He was the Son of God. And the Son of God required him to obey that law. But we don't think about that. You see, people trying to use verse 7 and 11 here to say we can't judge is twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. Matthew chapter 7. John 8 and Matthew 7 are the texts that are generally used out of their context. And as I quoted there, we have a command from Christ here in the Sermon on the Mountain. And in this particular account, in verse 1, it says in the New King James Version, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That is a command. Don't judge. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, people quote the first verse of that, but they refuse to quote the next few verses that explains why Jesus is commanding us not to judge. Because he's commanding us not to judge, but there's a specific kind of judgment. And so we need to keep that in the context. In verse 2, he's beginning to describe a judgment that would be harsh. I'm not talking about that if we say something and someone takes it in a harsh way. That's on them. But we, with our attitude as a Christian, don't need to be beating people over the heads with the Bible with a harsh attitude in our judgment. "Yeah, I want you to be withdrawn from, and I want you to go to hell, and I want you to do this and that." That's not the reason that we judge, is it? That's not the reason that we say that. And so we have to ask ourselves, why are we making said judgment depending upon the situation? And then verse 3, he adds the idea of another type of judgment that is sinful. Not only harsh judgment with our attitude, but then in verse 3 we have the hypocrite. And that's the very context of John chapter 8. You have a bunch of hypocrites that are trying to get people to obey the law when they themselves did not obey it. And even in that unique case, it was the very thing that they were trying to show was wrong, and in the process, they didn't follow. That's called a hypocrite. In verse 3, the word hypocrite, throughout this text, by the way, you know what a hypocrite is? Someone who looks the part. A hypocrite is nothing more than someone who looks the part. You know that? Now, as Christians, do we look the part? Do we look the part? I'm there on Sunday morning. I look the part, don't I? I'm there on Sunday evening. I look the part. I'm there on Wednesday night. I look the part. I pray 5 times a day. I look the part. I don't think God's going to have anything against me. Are you just looking the part? Because being a Christian is much more than just looking the part. It's easy to look like something that you're not. It's more difficult to actually live it. And so Jesus here is saying, you're the type of person I don't like. I don't like as a person, but the sin. Because that's not the right attitude to have. And then in verse 4, he introduces the hypocritical judgment. And this gets into talking about looking at the speck in the eye and the plank. And this would... For Christians who've been Christians for years, this would be what we would probably call the policeman in the church. I'm just going to go around each church and find out all the problems with it. This person's doing that, and this person's doing that, and this church and this local congregation is doing that. And then I'm going to go down the road to Green Forest, and I'm going to pick in all the wrong there. And then I'm going to go over to KE and Springfield, and that's because I know it. And then I'm going to go over here, and I'm just going to... That's not what God is telling us to do, by the way. We need to be worried as Christians here about the Church of Christ in Berryville. And we don't, you know, we can make a righteous judgment and point out congregations that are doing wrong, and that's not what I'm saying. But he's not telling us, let's now go investigate across the United States and start picking out the flaws, and that's not what he's saying to do. And so that's hypocritical judgment. In fact, a good example of that is Paul. You remember when he wrote 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians is the book about a church with a bunch of problems, right? In fact, there are a ton in there. Over and over again, he's writing about all the things that are wrong with the thing. I feel like today we might not even... Paul, we would get mad at Paul for writing this congregation to correct the things today. And you realize he's writing from Ephesus. And writing from Ephesus, he's calling out another church in a different local congregation, but he's trying to help them see the flaw in what they're doing. And so Jesus in this text is not condemning all judgment. And in fact, a part of this context is to read the prior chapter, because the prior chapter in chapter 6 of Matthew actually details for us a lot of the hypocritical ways in which the Jews were judging. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, this is about the charitable deeds. You see, they were hypocritical in their charitable deeds. They were doing them just to be seen by men. And so they didn't care that they were actually helping someone in this situation. They just cared about the glory and the honor they would receive from helping someone. In verses 5 through 8, we have the hypocrites who pray, and they're condemning everyone else. That's verses 5 through 8. And as you go along chapter 6, you begin to see these hypocrites over and over again. In verses 16 through 18, we have the idea of fasting. They were fasting to be seen by men. And so they weren't fasting to give glory to God. They weren't fasting to say, I'm going to give this amount of time to God in prayer or study. I don't care about that. I just want to make sure everyone else sees me fasting. You see, that's the thing that's wrong with it. It's a hypocrite. Again, looking the part. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 7, he's not condemning all judgment. He's condemning the hypocritical kind that the Jews were partaking of. And so we need to remember that when we think about that. When we think about the questions on our family, is it wrong for me to judge a family member? We have to keep it in the context of what we're talking about. If I know that a member of my family has never obeyed the gospel, what does the Bible say is going to happen to them? They're going to be lost. Now, if I say they're lost and don't tell them directly, but I know what's going to happen to them, have I made a judgment? Yes. But whose judgment am I using? God's judgment. I'm not wrong in saying that. And I fear that the denominational world in our society has affected the church to a point that we have to almost be careful as the words and synonyms that we're using when we say things like that in this subject, because this subject's not popular with our world. The United States doesn't want us to judge them. The homosexual doesn't want us to tell them how to live. The adulterer doesn't want it. The atheist. Think about all the people in our society. These kind of people don't want to hear this lesson. They don't want to hear it at all. Who are you to tell me how to live? And on the example of, and I have plenty of family members who I know are going to hell if they don't repent. I know that. The Bible tells me that. And I've accepted that. But if I can make that judgment, then there's another judgment that I can make. And that is that they need to hear the gospel, right? Right? You see, we forget that when Christ in Matthew 28 tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that when He told us to do that, that required us to make a righteous judgment. Is my brother lost? And I'm talking about a kinsman, not, you know, my brother in Christ. Is my fleshly brother lost right now? That means I know he's going to hell. Why else would I preach the gospel to him? What about my mom or dad or grandma or grandpa? And then don't extend that to just the lost. Let's change it now. Change the subject a little bit. What about unfaithful members of the Lord's church? What about wayward members? Can we judge them? The Bible commands us to. In fact, in Matthew 18, when then we get into another subject on withdrawal of fellowship, we have to make judgments there. And so is it my spouse that's the unfaithful child of God? You see, these are the people we need to recognize that they are lost, even if they did become a Christian at some point in the past. They are lost right now. And if I don't do something about it through bringing them the gospel, if I don't judge them righteously and perhaps change their mind, they're going to burn in hell. Do we not get that? Now, I'm not intending for this to be a fire and brimstone sermon. But I'm talking about the judgment side of it. When we begin to think about the end result of that person's soul, when we're thinking about that soul. And so, yes, I have the right to judge my family member if they're lost. I have the right as a Christian to righteously judge a wayward member and to tell them that what they need to do and to tell them out of love and with the right attitude, of course. But we need to understand the background of why I'm doing it. And that is because you understand the outcome of their soul. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We have to, of course, live righteously. I would argue that that's not a difficult verse because as we study the New Testament and we study the Jews and their history, they were not very righteous people overall. You had a remnant that was righteous, but most of the time they were unrighteous. They were looking at themselves and to no one else. It's pretty easy, actually, to look at their example of being unrighteous and to say, you know what, I can be more righteous than that. I can pray and pray in my closet where no one knows. I don't have to tell everybody I've prayed 100 times today. And I don't have to tell anybody that I gave to the poor and I helped in this work and I helped in that. I don't have to tell anybody that. I don't have to tell anybody how much I give on the Lord's Day. God knows. Oh, by the way, I gave $1,000 to the church today. Who cares if you did it for that reason, for having that kind of attitude? This is an important lesson. And clearly it's a little bit different than a parable because Jesus is talking about salvation. He's talking about souls here. And the reason that we need to judge is we need to think about that soul in these situations. And so in Matthew chapter 7 and in John 8, those are often taken out of context on the judging that's actually taking place. And then the scripture reading, I picked this one out intentionally. Because this verse has posed a lot of problems for people in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, I had a brother in Christ once show me it and say, we can't judge anybody. I couldn't believe this guy showed me it, but be that as it may. He specifically emphasized verse 5, but again, let's read the text here because there's a specific context that's not examined. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore," and this is the one that's quoted, "judge nothing," don't judge at all, "before the time." What time? "Until the Lord comes." Okay? So we can't judge at all, right? According to this person. "Who will both bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." It is true that there's probably a lot of Christians who have a lot of secret sins, we might call them, right? The brethren don't know about. That might be the case. And maybe it is. I may not know about that sin. But God knows, and it is true, that He's going to reveal that on Judgment Day. You're not going to hide that thing from God. So you can hide it from me, right? But you can't hide it from God. So there is that. But let's back up here, because Paul is actually speaking to a specific group, by the way, in the church. In the context, if you read verse 3, and we don't have time to read the entire book of Corinthians, It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word us here is referring to himself and other gospel preachers. In this text, he's not talking about every Christian. He's talking about teachers of the Word of God. And by the way, in the first century, they didn't have the entire New Testament. So a lot of times it was special revelation that was coming through a person at a congregation to receive the lesson for today. It wasn't through study of God's Word. And so he begins by saying that. And moreover, it is required in a steward, in this text, is a teacher or a preacher of God's Word, probably more so an actual preacher than a Bible class teacher, that one be found faithful. What is he saying here? As someone who's put to the test on preaching the gospel from the pulpit, they need to be faithful. A better way to think about that is trustworthy. You see, what is the qualification of a local preacher? Well, here's what some congregations think the qualifications are. He has to be married. He has to have 5 kids. He has to go to a preaching school. He has to do this and this and this and this. And these are our qualifications. And if you don't meet these qualifications, we're not even going to look at you. We're not even going to hire you. Sorry, guys, who just came out of preaching school. We can't hire you. You don't have the kids and you haven't been married very long. But do you understand that God doesn't put those requirements on the local preacher? You see, in verse 2 here, this is God's requirement for a preacher in the local congregation. He needs to be found faithful. Or as Paul would tell Timothy, commit these things to faithful men, that is, not everyone. Some translations are changing that word man, which means men, for preachers, and changing it to everyone, suggesting that anyone can be a preacher, man or woman. That's not what Paul's talking about there. He's talking about men becoming local gospel preachers, and Timothy was commanded to train up men to be able to locally preach. You see, that's the first, really, preacher school that we might consider a preaching school. And it wasn't a school, it was a man mentoring another person to teach the truth. That's the qualification God gives. Not he's married for so many years, he has so many kids, he has these many degrees, but is he faithful? Is his life faithful? He's not practicing adultery or chewing tobacco or gambling. And then the second thing is he trustworthy with God's Word? Is he going to deliver the truth? And there's actually the suggestion here by implication that we had some of them in Corinth who were perhaps preferring some speakers over others. Now, I am no B.J. Clark. I'm no Don Blackwell. I know my ability is not at that level. And I think that's the good thing. You got to recognize when you're not as good as someone else sometimes. But could you imagine if we as a congregation had all these kinds of speakers that we know that are great? And I get up, well, I don't want to hear Jesse, man. He puts me to sleep. But if you get B.J. Clark, yeah, I'll listen. You see, the church here had a problem with, well, I like this speaker more. I like this speaker more. Now, is it wrong to have what I have favorite speakers? Of course not. I love B.J. Clark. I can listen to him for hours. I don't know how you guys listen to me for 20 minutes. But I understand we have favorites. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were taking it to another level. It was like, I'm not going to listen to this person regardless. And Paul's saying, look at this. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. I don't care if you think I'm a better speaker or worse speaker than these other men. In fact, I do not even judge myself. What are you talking about, Paul? Notice verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He's saying consciously he could not find anything wrong in his preaching, anything in his life. And so from his examination of himself, by the way, he judged himself in that. But what he's saying is, as I look at myself, I'm justifying myself. But our conscience can justify things that aren't always true. And so that's the point he's trying to make. Just because my conscience says I'm teaching the truth, if I'm not clearly teaching the truth, my conscience is not the one determining what truth is. And nor are you guys by explaining that it's one of these speakers. But he who judges me is the Lord. The Lord knows what I'm teaching. And this takes on a special significance for the church in the first century, brethren, because we don't have special revelation. And so when someone received it, yes, it could be confirmed, But what we have is him receiving it and speaking it, and before it gets to the confirmation process of it, you might say, well, hey, did you really get that information from God? Is that really coming from him? And so Paul is saying here that, yes, the Lord judges me. He knows what I'm saying is the truth. And so verse 5 then ends by saying, therefore, judge nothing. What is he talking about here in context? The judgment that's coming from within the congregation about picking favorites over, I'm going to listen to this speaker and not this one. Well, this might be my favorite, but I'm not going to listen to him. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do it. And so as you examine 1 Corinthians 4, and you examine John 8, and you examine Matthew 7, then those questions we ask ourselves become pretty important. By the way, am I saved today? Can I judge that? Well, I don't know. I hope so. Can we stop saying, I hope? We don't understand what hope is if we're saying that. I hope I'm saved. Is that how we think about the salvation from God? I hope. It's almost as if I'm not sure. I can't judge it based upon how I'm living. So I hope he saves me. That's not what the Bible teaches about our salvation. First off, we can make that judgment of ourselves. And in verse 13 of 1 John 5, John makes pretty plain and clear that we can know whether we are saved or lost. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Lord and the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. What motivates us as Christians to continue to live as a Christian? That I know I'm saved. If we get into this, well, I hope I'm saved business, we're going to have less confidence. And by less confidence, we're going to be less willing to do the will of God. You see, it all hinges on us being able to make a judgment of ourselves. Am I saved today? Well, how do I make that judgment? John 12:48. We're going to be judged by the words of Christ. And Christ tells us how to become Christians. He tells us how to be saved. But you know, if we don't make that judgment, if we don't make the judgment that I'm lost and I'm going on a path that's leading to hell, if I don't make that judgment of myself, I will never become a Christian if I don't think there's anything wrong. If I don't think there's anything wrong with sin, and I don't think anything's wrong with the end result of sin, which is spiritual death. But 1 John 5 and 13 reminds us that we can know we have eternal life today. We can know it. Are you wanting to become a child of God today? You're going to have to judge yourself. You're going to have to examine yourself and realize that the Bible tells us how to become a Christian and be saved. And have you done those things that God has required of all of us? It's the same standard for every one of us. And that standard is this. Are you listening to the gospel? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Are you actually listening to the gospel when I'm up here speaking or another speaker speaking? And are you listening to the words that they're saying from the word of God? Because that's what saves us. It's not me. It's saving anyone. It's the power of God's message. And we need to understand that. Are you willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You see, that's a condition. All of us know that. I've said it about every lesson while I've been here. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for my sins and that He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. We must believe that and that it is fact. We must be willing to change our lives in repentance. And repentance means more than feeling sorry in my heart with an emotion. It means that I'm going to change the way I live and stop practicing the sins that I practice in whatever situation I'm in. I'm going to stop doing them and make a commitment to God. Note, commitment. Living as a Christian takes a commitment because it takes your whole life. Another condition for pardon is that we confess the name of Jesus before men. Romans 10:9-10. That if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in all our heart, we will be saved. And so there's belief, there's faith, there's the confession, we have the repentance, and yet we're still not forgiven until we are baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans 6:3-4, we can go on and on, right, about how baptism is the essential process to salvation. It's not something we do just because we're already saved. And so my challenge this morning, have you done that? Have you received forgiveness of sins whenever you did these commands? And if you haven't, you're lost. As the brothers and sisters in Christ here, we need to always remember that we have an advocate with the Father. That if we see a brother who's struggling, you who are spiritual, go restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We need to look out for one another. We need to make sure that we are living faithfully to God. And we need to help each other get to heaven if we're dealing with a problem. That's part of it too. We can help each other with some of the experiences we had. And so if there's any need this morning, whether to respond to the gospel call or to come forward for prayers or for more study, please do so at this time as we stand and sing.
God will never.